Very good. You solved my dilemma by reading on. That's good. Welcome all. Good to have you here this morning. Let's bow in prayer a moment. We'll pray for the Lord's touch upon us. Father, we thank thee for this new Lord's Day morning, for gathering us here, small in number as we are, but we pray the blessing of heaven upon our souls and upon our worship in this house today. O God, grant that the meditations of our hearts, the words of our mouths will be acceptable in thy sight. We thank thee for our mediator, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for our great Savior, thy Son. And Father, we pray that as you look upon this congregation in worship today, may you be glorified as we seek to exalt our Savior, thy Son. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come and fill us. O Lord, do not leave us empty and dry, but come and fill us with freshness and with the dew of heaven upon our souls, that we may have that breath of revival that we need to serve thee and to worship thee this day. Bless the congregation here, strengthen your people, answer prayer for the sick and the elderly, answer prayer for the youth and for those that need salvation. We pray for the Hansen family. We pray for health. We pray for deliverance for Chad and Sanjay. Lord, that you'll do mighty miracles of grace within their hearts. We pray, Father, that you will move by your Spirit to convict of sin. Oh, put thy fear within many hearts, and may there be a true seeking unto the Lord today. We need thee, Lord. We call upon thee now in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 18. And the summary really speaks for itself. The key verse is anything too hard for the Lord? Certainly this is an epic.
A mountain peak. Text in the Bible, and one of those statements where it really answers itself.
Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, if you believe in God, and God is the creator of the world, he's infinite, he's all-powerful, the answer is an absolute no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so this unbelief that came into Sarah's heart when she laughed at the message that she was to have a child, well, that unbelief was mightily rebuked by this text here in God's Word. Now, we have what is called here a pre-incarnation visit by the Lord. Abram, sitting in the tent, looked up and he saw three men. They just appeared. He didn't see them in the distance coming. He didn't have an appointment set up. They just appeared right there where he was. And this is one of those accounts where the Lord comes down in human form and meets with men. Now, there are three of them. And we might jump to the conclusion, well, that's the Trinity. You got one representing the Father, one representing the Son, one representing the Holy Spirit. But I don't think so. I think it is more agreeable to the whole narrative, and especially when you get into the next chapter, that two of these were angels, and one was the Lord himself. If you read the narrative closely, you'll find that Abraham speaks in the singular to the Lord. He doesn't refer to them and you, plural. But he refers to them in the singular, and he talks about the Lord, my Lord, and so on. And it shows that one of them was divine, one of them was to be worshipped. The other two, who were they? Well, we do know when we get to chapter 19, if you read chapter 19, verse 1, that there came two angels to Sodom. So these three personages, three men that appeared to Abram. At the end of the visit, they made their way toward Sodom. Abram went at least part way. God shared with Abram what he was going to do to Sodom. And then the story takes up in chapter 19 that there came two angels to Sodom. We do not read that all three entered that city. So I think we put two and two together and accept that the two were angels in human form. Angels in human form. And that they were visitors. There's another little part to this in that we are told about entertaining strangers, that we might be entertaining angels unawares. We read of that in Hebrews 13. So that, if it's based on this passage, and it's really the strongest passage to base it on, then these were angels. These were visitors sent by God to minister to them in human form. Now, that seems to be a strange thing that God would do that. But remember, there's no Bible. There's no Bible. There's not even the Pentateuch written yet. We haven't got to Moses. Moses is the one who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So there's no Bible. And if God is going to communicate with men, there has to be some vision or appearance or visitation. And in this case, we see that God appears unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord." So we have to accept that Abram was correct. He certainly was never rebuked. He accepted the worship. Now, in the book of Revelation, you have an incident where John falls down at the feet of an angel and worships, and he's rebuked, and he said, "Do not do this. Do not this. Do not so." Here in Genesis 18, Abraham's worship is accepted, and therefore we accept that he got it right, and that one of these persons was divine and was God in human form. And of course, it speaks there in verse 1, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah. When you see that in your Bible, uppercase letters, that's Jehovah. And then down in verse 3, and said, "My Lord, if now I have found my favor." Now, you'll notice that it's not all upper caps, but this is Adonai. And it means ruler, my ruler. So here is Abraham attributing to God that name. Now, that Adonai is the name that the Jews always substituted for Jehovah. When they came to the point where they were fearful to use the name Jehovah, they substituted it for the word Adonai. So in their minds, it really meant everything that Jehovah means. But they felt that they would be, I'm not sure if you'd use the word blasphemy, but crossing the line of reverence by using the word Jehovah. So they used the word Adonai. And so here is Abraham. He uses this word and he refers to, "My Lord, if now I find favor in thy sight." And he continues to speak to him. So this is God visiting in human form. Halfway down point one, we come to this application. Theophanies, pre-incarnation visits were necessary in the Old Testament before the Bible was complete. Even in the New Testament, you have angels visiting, delivering Peter, speaking to John as he is writing the scriptures and revealing things to him. But once the Bible is complete, these revelations, these forms of inspired statements cease. We are cessationists. When the Bible was completed, and when it's written there in Revelation 22, 18, 19, we're not to add to nor take away from the Word of God, then we don't look for other sources. You know, if you've got a situation or a decision to make in your life, or you need a guidance for something, you don't go outside the Bible. You don't say, "Now, Lord, you speak to me. Come and appear to me," or send an angel to appear to me and give me a message. Christians, after the completion of the New Testament and the whole Bible, do not do that. And it certainly has been the historic position of Christians right down the centuries. You read it, all the confessions and the doctrinal statements of churches. They've always taken the position of what we call a closed canon. The Bible is complete, and there God has nothing more to say to man that outside of the Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, how does God bring us to appreciate the Scriptures? Well, there's what we call general study. Every Christian should generally become familiar with what's in the Bible and seek to remember it and refer to it. We even have some Bibles where there's helps guiding, you know, if you need guidance for prayer, guidance in sickness, guidance in bereavement, guidance in making decisions, work, marriage, all those areas of life, you know, what verses apply? That can be helpful, just a topical help, so that when that thing comes up in your life, you know where to go to look in the Bible. And we've all been stumped at times. I get called and sometimes, you know, well, what verse in the Bible would you give me to guide me in this situation? And of course, there's the general ones in Proverbs 3, "In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path." You know, that applies to nearly everything. The other one, of course, is abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, you can say that to your children anytime and in any situation. But there are specific portions that might deliver us from anxiety, worry. For example, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord talks about the sparrow. God sees the sparrow fall, and we're not to be over anxious. So there are those verses that apply in situations. And, you know, sometimes God brings verses to our minds. This is one of the great benefits of Bible memorization. When we grow in knowledge and we tuck away verses in the Bible, whether they're promises or key texts, just like these key texts we're doing here, when we get our minds filled with those, you could be praying, you could be waking up in the morning suddenly with that in your mind. God could bring that to your mind. And the Holy Spirit applies that to your mind. But it's the Scriptures. It's not like one of our ministers, and he was joking about this, you know, he got a call from the church and he wanted to know whether he should make the move from one congregation to the other. And he was driving up a mountain road and this bus came around the corner and it said on it, "Just go." Well, he laughed at it. You know, he thought, "Is that God speaking to me?" Well, he really had his mind made up already. But you don't get your messages from bus signs. Someone else, I was a student, he said, "You know, where do I go and minister?" And he was walking down a street, meditating, praying, and he saw this street sign. And it was some city in America, and thought that, you know, that was going to be God's guidance to him. All of those things are weak at best, absolutely weak at best. Who wants to make a life decision on those things? So we come back to the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, these appearances were necessary, and they were real. And God came down and talked with men, appeared to men in various ways. But we always need to be reminded that our source of knowledge and inspired truth is always back to the Bible. Now, there's a great storyline here on Abram's spirit of hospitality. How he, and remember now, he's close to 100 years old. And when these three men appeared to him in the tent, he didn't act like an old aged man. But we're told here that he said, "I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts." And verse 4, he said, "Let a little water." And then he offered them some bread to comfort their hearts after ye shall pass on. And then he took the position of a servant, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou said. So they were willing to be entertained. Now the morsel turned into the fatted calf being slain, and a very sumptuous meal laid on. And Abram didn't cut any corners. He got the servants to prepare the calf. He's got his wife, Sarah, to get busy preparing a meal, and laid it on. There was no holding back. There was no saying, well, you know, it's just strangers. Just give them some water and a cookie and let them pass on. We'll sort of show a gesture of kindness and thoughtfulness. Don't be going to any extremes. No, he went all out to entertain these strangers. He recognized them as special guests, of course, and entertained them unsparingly. And he did it with zeal. He did it hastily. It says in verse 6, and Abram hastened. Abram hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly. And so he felt the urgency, and even though himself he was an old man, yet there was an urgency and a readiness to be energetic, and did it with all his heart and did it with all his strength. And it's a great model, actually, of service unto the Lord, that our service unto the Lord shouldn't be, you know, cheap. It shouldn't be slow. It shouldn't be with less energy than we have. It should be with all our energy as we serve the Lord. And so it is a great model of hospitality. And out of this there comes, yes, that exhortation, Hebrews 13, 1-3. Let's go down to the bottom of the page here and read this. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You might argue, well, that doesn't apply to Abram, because he was aware. He recognized these as very special guests. So it's not exclusive to this passage, I don't think, but I think we can't rule it out. Remember them that are in bonds. Now, this is to us. We are to remember those that are in difficult straits, prisoners. And in Bible times, it was often the case that it was the community that fed the prisoner. The state wouldn't have given daily rations to every prisoner. Maybe family members or friends would show up with food, and they were not to be forgotten. So, as bound with them. In other words, that could be me in there. That could be me in this difficulty. Maybe I could get into trouble, make the wrong decision, find myself in a situation where I end up in prison. It could be me. And them would suffer adversity. And that could apply to a lot of things: ill health, injury, loss of job, can't pay the bills, have to move out, can't pay the rent. You find themselves homeless. And that's still a reality today. Jesus said, the poor ye shall have with you always. And then you'll notice the clincher here at the end of the statement, as being yourselves also in the body. We are subject to sickness. We're subject to injury. What if the preacher loses his voice? Can't speak anymore. What am I going to do? Back to farming, probably milking cows. You know, it happens. It happens. A surgeon shouldn't be playing around with lawnmowers and chainsaws. If he loses his fingers, what's he going to do? And again, it happens. Or just illness, disease, strikes. And you find yourself in adversity. And we ourselves are in the body. We're all living in a fallen world and living in bodies that are subject to trouble and adversity. And so we should be caring and considerate to those that have fallen into adversity. And we can't always take the attitude, well, it's their own fault. It's their own fault. We can't always take that attitude. Sometimes it is the sinful life that brought them there. But again, it's the grace of God that we're not in that sinful life. It's the grace of God that we're not involved in those things and we're delivered from them. Now, Albert Barnes, I thought I'd just throw in that comment there. He makes a very good little pressing comment or two on that. I'll let you read that. Number three, the spirit of unbelief does not go unnoticed. And we're into now Sarah's laughter. She's in the tent. She's obviously within earshot. And she hears the statement of the messengers. And we're told in verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself. Have you ever done that? I'm sure you've come to church and you've laughed within yourself. And you didn't say a word out loud. You didn't make it known. You didn't let it go beyond your own thoughts. But sometimes we could be critical, cynical, casual, careless, unbelieving. And we hear something and we just, nah. And the Lord sees the thoughts. And although Sarah was in her tent, out of sight to the men, and was within earshot, of course, but didn't say a word out loud, yet the Lord read her unbelief and her laughter and rebuked her for it. This was not pleasing to the Lord. This was not the response that was proper. And, of course, it gave way to that great statement in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that rebukes us all, doesn't it? It rebukes us all when we are low in faith and question what God can do. Now, what God will do and what God is able to do are two different things, of course. But here was the messenger saying, here's what God is going to do. It was a clear statement. And she mocked it. She laughed at it. She was doubting it. So when we come to God's word and what God has stated and promised, we ought never to mock it. How do we get around that unbelief, which we all may fall into? And the antidote, I feel, is to understand the infinite nature of God, his sovereignty, his power. He is the El Shaddai. And we already had that in chapter 17 where God revealed himself as the El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Powerful God who is able. And he's still able. Now, the sun has not come. It's been a long wait. And that's the trial of our faith. And here we are in 2019, facing difficult times to minister the gospel. And we're praying and asking, but the answer has not come as we would like. We want to see seats filled. We want to see God work. We want to see revival in the land. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We must not fall into a spirit of unbelief. We must continue to pray and to act in obedience to what God has called us to do rather than fall into a situation of doubting. Now, God has stated that he will sanctify us, that he will give us peace and comfort and power to witness. These are things we expect. I don't know if God will send revival in the sense that he will turn a whole community to worship God. I'm actually reading a beautiful account of Duncan Campbell and the Isle of Lewis revival and the way up in the northwest of Scotland. The book's called Sounds of Heaven. And a very isolated, bleak part of the country where people lived in very meager living. They were crofters. maybe 6 acres of land where they kept a few sheep, they grew some oats, they had cottage industries. You've heard of Harris Tweed? Well, one of the islands was called Harris, and that's where that industry, it was a cottage industry where they kept the sheep, used the wool, made fabric out of it, and that was a very meager living. But up on that part of the country, God visited in revival. And it started away back about 1930. And by the time Duncan Campbell got there at the end of 1949, revival had already started. The people were crowding around the church waiting for the preacher to come. And the whole island, the whole community of about a total of 13,000 people on different islands, north, south, and they sort of lived in little villages scattered across these islands. But about a total of 13,000 people, and the Lord came down. There had been denominational infighting 40 years earlier. If you ever heard of the Great Disruption, 1843 in Scotland, and congregations were divided and people would hardly speak to other for a whole generation. But during this revival, people came together. Sometimes they wouldn't join together in the church, but they would join in cottages. And there were prayer meetings and revival blessing. What an amazing account. Duncan Campbell was a preacher with the Faith Mission, and their policy was that every week they were to send in a report in writing, and they would mail it in. And so those short reports, you know, just maybe a third of a page, the date, the place they're preaching, the meetings they're holding, the attendance, the response to the word. And it just gives you enough detail of the development of the revival and how God mightily moved. And to this day, that the effects of that revival are still there. They are the people who said, we won't even have a ferry on Sunday. And you remember reports that they had a protest. They had people lay down so the cars could not roll onto the ferry on a Sunday. You know, these were people who had the fear of God, and God did a great work in him. Donald Trump's mother grew up in that area and came to New York to be a nanny and ended up marrying Donald Trump's father. And her Bible is in the White House somewhere. The effects of that revival are across the world. Now, I don't know if God will visit in revival in Cloverdale in that way. But I am to keep preaching the word. I am to keep praying and pleading with God for help and blessing. And I am to accept whatever God has in store as a way of fruit. And I'm not just to throw in the towel because revival doesn't come immediately. So what am I saying here? Unbelief. You know, we must not allow ourselves to fall into unbelief. Can God send revival? Can God do it again in Scotland? Can he do it again in any part of the world? Well, we know the story of Nepal, and we know other places that they've had a mighty move of God. Nigeria. The more I hear from Nigeria, there is definitely a mighty work of God. And you have the Fulani Islamics slaughtering Christians. And some of the accounts are horrendous. But the readiness of people to die for Christ is also amazing in our day. So nothing is too hard for the Lord, and we must not allow ourselves to fall into unbelief. The last part of the chapter comes into intercessory prayer, where Abram pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah when God shares with him that he's going to destroy the city and judge it with fire and brimstone. Abram takes the position of pleading mercy. And he pleads from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And then for some reason he leaves off praying at 10. Now the premise of his praying, the argument of his praying is, Lord, you can't destroy the righteous. Even in Sodom there are some righteous. Now he started at 50 and he got all the way down to 10. And maybe he was counting on Lot and his family. There was Lot and his wife and his daughters and their husbands and whoever else. He was hoping at least for 10. But we question that one. Even his own wife looked back and was consumed. But God did deliver Lot, and the angels dragged them out of the city. And so the righteous in the city was the argument for mercy. He could not pray, Lord, they don't deserve judgment. Could not. He did not pray that prayer. And as we think of Canada, we should not pray, Lord, this land doesn't deserve judgment. Oh, it does. But our argument should be, Lord, don't judge the righteous with the wicked. Don't let the light of Christ and the gospel die out. Visit in mercy. And so this teaches us how to pray. How to pray what is called intercessory prayer. This is really the first big intercessory prayer in the Bible. And it teaches us how to persevere, how to reason with God. And again, we don't know why he left off at 10. Many have asked, why did he not keep going? Pray for 5. Pray for 2. But at that point, he stopped. That's all we know. And for us, we learn that we need to pray effectively, pray perseveringly. I think the big encouragement to me as I dwelt on this was the impact that the righteous can make in a nation. Thankfully, across Canada, there are Christians. Is there any part of Canada where there's no Christians? Even on native reserves, there are Christians. Even in city centers where the vilest things happen in this country, there are Christians, believers. And God holds back his wrath because of the righteous. And God remembers his own. He'll never forget his own people. He'll never abandon his own. He'll always remember them. And so this is our hope, that even in this country, God will have mercy. We are the salt and the light of the nation. And it's good to be in a country where there are Christians. It's good to be in a society where there are other Christians, many or few. It would be difficult to go to a country where there are no Christians or seemingly none. It would be very difficult. So that is our hope, that is our confidence, that God will have mercy and deliver the righteous. All right, I'm done. Few things to do in light of this. Just practical tips at the end that might guide somebody. So I'll leave those with you. But a great chapter, a very encouraging chapter of God's Word. And I trust that the Lord will use it in our own hearts. All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to be with us here this morning. Our Father, we take great delight in this portion of your word. What a wonder that you would visit with Abraham. And Lord, we thank thee that you worked in spite of Sarah's doubtings. We thank thee that you kept your covenant promise, even though Sarah laughed. O Lord, we thank thee that thou art faithful and that you will gather in your church, you will gather out your elect. And I pray today that you'll work your will, even, Lord, when we are somewhat unbelieving. We remember the man who prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so we pray against doubt and unbelief today, recognizing that you're the Almighty, the El Shaddai. Lord, you're able to perform. And we thank thee that you did give a son. Lord, we thank thee that you gave us a Savior. And Lord, we have every hope in him. Now bless us. Speak to us and undertake for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.